Last week we had finished up the second time of talking about the question of the power of the courts in the United States, and we ended up with a whole lot of examples where the Supreme Court has imposed on the nation new rules, new laws that had not been passed by the people, had not been passed by the legislatures of any states or by the Congress, but the Supreme Court justices just invented new ideas of what they thought should happen and what should be right. You know, I was a bit frustrated in the previous week and a half or so as people discussed in the press this decision, Citizens United, the decision where the Supreme Court said the First Amendment protects political speech and the government shouldn't be able to silence corporations just because they're corporations and want to have political speech. And the analysis that was in some of the press was all based on, well, is it good for corporations to contribute to political advertising or not? That's not the point. The point is, what does the First Amendment say? Congress shall make no law abridging freedom of the press. That's what the First Amendment said. The Supreme Court, rightly, I think, upheld the sense of that amendment. And that was being, to my mind, faithful to the meaning of the Constitution. Now, I had said last week that we have a current makeup of the Supreme Court kind of evenly split 50-50, and I ended up at the end saying that the political parties were largely divided on this issue in the United States today. So let's see if this works. That's the book.
It's beautiful. Love that cover.
And, here's the schedule. So we start today on protection of life, the question of abortion. Next week, the question of euthanasia, which is an issue in a number of state legislatures. And then as we go on through Chapter 6, issues related to protection of life. As long as I keep on this schedule, February 21st, we'll do the question of capital punishment. And then February 28th, self-defense, and that's the question of the ownership of firearms. And then go on to marriage. Should the state define marriage or not, and how should it define marriage? And then March 14th, the question of same-sex marriage and the disputes over that. So we're working through some of these issues that have a lot of relationship to biblical teachings on moral standards. Now, last week, I said that the Supreme Court is divided between justices that usually rule in a liberal direction, creating new legal principles and laws that haven't been passed by the people or their representatives, and then those who are originalists and view and rule in favor of the original sense of the Constitution. And then the swing vote in the middle is Anthony Kennedy. And what I didn't put up last time but did this time is where those appointments came from. The originalists have all been appointed by, because I said the Republicans and Democrats have differed on the theory. The originalists have all been appointed by Republican presidents. George W. Bush appointed Roberts and appointed Alito. Reagan appointed Scalia, and George Bush Sr. appointed Clarence Thomas. Reagan also appointed Justice Kennedy as a substitute after Robert Bork's nomination was rejected by the Senate. And then on the liberal side, Justice Stevens, who is 89 years old, turns 90 this year, was appointed by Gerald Ford. He had a reputation as a fairly conservative judge in the Chicago area before being appointed, but way back then, the controversy over originalism and more liberal or creative interpretation of the law was not as clear, and Stevens didn't have as clear a track record on what his theories were on the original intent of the Constitution. He's become increasingly liberal as he's stayed on the court. And then Ruth Bader Ginsburg, appointed by President Clinton, her job prior to the Supreme Court was chief legal counsel for the ACLU. the American Civil Liberties Union. So she's liberal of liberals in terms of her personal commitments and background. Sotomayor, appointed by President Obama, falls in this category as well, and Stephen Breyer, appointed by Clinton. So those are the. That's why I said votes at any level for Republicans or Democrats who eventually move up the political scale and become members of the U.S. Senate and have to confirm this, or become president, who make these appointments. That those are important votes. Now, I said I'd take like 5 minutes or a few minutes anyway, because there were so many comments or questions last week before I go on to the matter of abortion. So, did any of you want to follow up on that material from last week? Yeah, E.G., put it back on.
Did you see Alito's comments?
Did I see Alito's comments where he said, not true? With the State of the Union address, yes, with regard to President Obama's criticism of the Citizens United case. Anything else? No? All right. Okay, we go on to the new material then. Let's see where I am. Uh-oh. Okay. So let's look at your outline, and if you need an outline, hold up your hand. Should have been one in your chair. So now the question is, should governments protect the unborn, and what does the Bible say about the nature of an unborn child, and what governmental policies regarding abortion are appropriate? So the issue really has to do with the law, with what the law should say regarding the lives of unborn children. If we say that governments should protect the lives of unborn children, then should this be from the moment of conception to the moment of birth or from some later point in pregnancy? And just what about terminology? Should the unborn child be called an unborn child or a fetus or a baby or what? And what kind of penalties should attach? Those are other questions. And if the answer is no, governments shouldn't make laws to protect the lives of unborn children, then that's the current status of law in the United States because of the Supreme Court Roe v. Wade ruling. Then should governments pay for women to have abortions? Should physicians and other health care providers who think abortion is morally wrong be compelled to perform abortions? And there are some cases like that. It was interesting in the race for the Senate seat in Massachusetts in the last few weeks. Scott Brown was running against Martha Coakley, and Martha Coakley, who was in favor of protecting abortion rights for women, was asked, well, what about, say, Roman Catholics who have moral objections to abortion, and there's an abortion scheduled for the hospital, and the nurse is on duty, or I guess it had to do with the emergency room, in the middle of the night where an abortion was called for, should a nurse be required to participate in an abortion against her conscience? And Martha Coakley said, well, Roman Catholics probably shouldn't work in emergency rooms. Well, in Massachusetts, I don't think that was politically, Massachusetts is so heavily Roman Catholic that I'm sure that was not politically a wise statement for her to make. But that is a question then. And then should government policies promote or discourage abortions? So now let's look first at the relevant biblical teaching on this question. My point A is it seems to me from a number of places in Scripture that the unborn child should be treated as a person from the moment of conception. Now this is an example where the word abortion is not found in the Bible. The actual discussion of the procedure of abortion is not found any verses in the Bible. But when we look at the Bible, we see some indications of how God and the authors, human authors of Scripture, viewed the unborn child. And here are some verses. Number one, you have Mary, mother of Jesus, coming to visit Elizabeth in Luke 1, 41 to 44. And it says, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, so Elizabeth is about 6 months pregnant here, And Mary, who has just become pregnant with Jesus in her womb, comes to visit. But Elizabeth is farther along in her pregnancy, about 6 months. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy." Well, that seems to me to be attributing personhood to the child in her womb. Leapt for joy, well, for joy, that is attributing a personal human emotion of joy to the unborn child. Seems to be indicating that. Then we have Psalm 51, verse 5. David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, is David talking about his mother's sin? Or is he talking about his own sin? Is he talking about there was some sin going on in his mother's life? Or is he saying, whoa, I was sinful way back at the moment of conception? I think the context answers that. Because if you read the previous verses in Psalm 51, David is confessing his own sin. He's saying, his mother isn't the topic at all here. It's David. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." See, David, he's confronted with his sin regarding Bathsheba. The prophet Nathan comes to him, and he's overwhelmed with a sense of his deep sinfulness before God. And he starts confessing his sin. "Have mercy on me, O God. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." And he's so overwhelmed with the depth of his sin, he's saying, you know, at the moment I was born, I was sinful. That's what that phrase "brought forth" means. I was brought forth. That means brought forth out of my mother's womb. I was brought forth in iniquity. I had a sinful character or a sinful nature at that point. And you know, then David says, thinking back even before I was born, in sin did my mother conceive me. It's unthinkable that he's talking about his mother's sin here, because the whole context is his own sin. And he's thinking, whoa, I'm not just sinful now. I was sinful from the moment I was born. I was sinful from the moment I was conceived. And note that attributing sinfulness to himself is thinking of himself as a person who is capable of moral standing before God. And he's saying, way back at the beginning, when I started to take shape in my mother's womb, I was sinful. Forgive me, O God. And then Psalm 139, a similar kind of perspective, because in Psalm 139:13, here again, David says something like this. He says, "You formed my inward parts," his organs inside him. "You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." You knitted me together in my mother's womb. David is talking about himself before the point of birth. And before the point of birth, he's saying God was personally involved, carefully arranging the parts of his body, putting him together. But what is being put together? "You knitted me together in my mother's womb." See, he's thinking of himself as a person before the time of birth again, isn't he? He existed before the time of birth, and God was kind of forming his inward parts. So you you put those together, it seems like a consistent viewpoint that it's possible for these biblical authors, whether it's Elizabeth under the power of the Holy Spirit, whether it's David inspired by the Holy Spirit, to think of unborn children as distinct persons, able to feel joy, able to have moral guilt, able to be thinking of themselves as, able to be thought of as a person who was being put together by God in a careful way. Knitting kind of a figure, that's literally the word, and so it's kind of a figure of carefully, bit by bit, being constructed and put together and enlarged. And then Genesis 25, Rebekah is pregnant. Rebekah is Isaac's wife, and she's pregnant with twins who are going to turn out to be Jacob and Esau. And it says here, the children struggled within her. Again, viewing Jacob and Esau as individuals, as children. It's not just her liver and her stomach were struggling together or something like that. It's much more personal than that. The children struggled within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" She went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Again, God is he's saying in a kind of a poetic shorthand that nations are going to come from these two children within your womb, and the older actually will serve the younger. Esau will serve Jacob. But they're being viewed as individual people, certainly not just as a part of Rebekah's body. And then we come to Exodus 21, 22 to 25. And I put this on the screen because it's a case law in Deuteronomy. It's talking about how when this happens and an accident occurs, this is what you should do. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, why is it plural? I don't know, but it's the common Hebrew word for child, yeled, but it's plural, and the Hebrew grammars say this is probably a plural of indefiniteness, that is, allowing for one child or the possibility of twins or triplets. And come out, the word for come out is very common Hebrew word, yatsa. It just, if you go out of a door or you go out of a building, or it's just the common word, your children come out. And it's a picture of two men struggling together and bump into a woman who's pregnant, and it causes a premature birth. But there is no harm. Then what happens? No harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So, I mean, the husband can demand some kind of payment, and the judges have to sign off on it. Well, wait a minute. If there's no harm, why is the man fined? No harm.
It hurt her.
It hurt her.
It made her have to come early, probably.
Yeah.
It showed God, how serious God is about this.
Yeah, it showed his seriousness. What's the problem? Why is there a fine? A fine means you did something wrong.
You jeopardized life.
Okay. If you get drunk and you're weaving back and forth down the middle of the highway and the policeman arrests you and you say, "I didn't hit anybody," you're still going to be fined, right? Or maybe have your license taken away. There's a penalty for wrongful endangerment of life. And it's the same principle here. So even if the mom's okay, the baby's okay, there's still a penalty. So it's saying even accidentally, you should have been more careful. Okay, even accidentally causing a premature birth is wrong. There's a fine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If there's harm, what is this, the mom or the baby?
Both.
If there's any harm, okay, if the mother's hurt or if the baby is hurt, then you shall pay life for life. Now, why this is important in that is because in all the laws given through Moses in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, this is the only place where accidentally causing a death is subject to capital punishment, life for life. This is accidental. They were fighting together and they just weren't careful enough. They should have broken off and stopped fighting. In every other case in the laws of Moses, if there's accidental causing of death, what we would call manslaughter, the penalty is flee to the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But you can't be put to death for that. So if you are going out in the woods and you're chopping with an axe and the axe head flies off and hits somebody, sorry, Bill, and hits somebody and kills him, that's accidental killing. You didn't take care to tighten your axe head. But you just flee to the city of refuge and you just have to stay there kind of house arrest until the high priest dies. You don't know how long that'll be, but it was a punishment, but it wasn't capital punishment. But here, capital punishment imposed for accidentally causing the death of a pregnant woman or an unborn child. So it shows that there's a higher penalty attached to this accidental killing than other kinds of accidental killing. And it seems to me that God is placing a higher value or a higher premium on protecting the pregnant woman and the unborn child than on protecting anybody else in Israelite society. Is that making sense? It's a pretty striking provision. And so is the unborn child thought of as a person? Oh, yes. It seems to me that the protection there is a very high premium protection. So I would conclude from those, and there are some other verses that people might bring up, but I would conclude from at least those that both Old and New Testaments give evidence that would push us, lead us to say the unborn child should be viewed as a person, treated as a person from the moment of conception. There's some other evidence, and a number of you in the audience could do a much more thorough job on this than I could, but there's specific evidence on the personhood of the unborn child. I put here a quotation from a biochemist and biologist at Georgetown, Diane Irving. She says, upon fertilization, parts of human beings have actually been transformed into a single whole human being. During the process of fertilization, the sperm and the oocyte cease to exist as such. The sperm and the egg, or oocyte technically, cease to exist as such, and a new human being is produced. And this quotation goes on into more detail about that. But this is no longer merely a part of the mother's body with the mother's DNA. It's a new child with a new DNA that's combined from both the father and the mother. Now, that conclusion would lead us, I suppose, to think that we should have laws, like the laws of Israel did, laws to protect the unborn child. But there are some objections that have been brought up. One is, people say, well, this isn't a person because it's unable to survive on its own. And it's unable to interact with other people. But then, think what that argument does. Well, what about a newborn infant? A newborn infant is unable to survive on its own. Does that mean we can kill newborn infants? That doesn't seem like a good argument. And a lot of people would say junior high students aren't able to survive on their own. But also, what about comatose patients from serious injury? Should they be not protected and their lives not protected? It seems to me we should rather say the status of personhood is conferred by God once that newborn baby is created in its mother's womb. And there's a status of human personhood, of being made in the image of God, that it has from that moment on. What about children with birth defects? Actually, when Margaret was pregnant with Oliver, we were living in England. Margaret had exposure to a certain kind, to rubella, Margaret, or was it? And the doctor said, well, you should get an amniocentesis test because maybe you'll have birth defect because of that. And we said, well, why do you want us to get the test? Well, you could have an abortion if there's a birth defect or a possibility indicated. And of course, Margaret and I didn't do that. We didn't think that would be a reason for causing the death of the unborn child. But that is very common. But we, I think, have to look back even at these passages in Exodus, God's discussion with Moses. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? A very strong verse talking about God's sovereignty even over the situation in which some people are born with certain birth defects. God's sovereign hand is still overseeing that. And it's not for us to take it into our hands to take that life. And God had a purpose in John 9 with the man born blind, a man blind from birth. The disciples said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but the works of God, that the works of God might be displayed in him. John 9, 2-3, God had a purpose in that man's life. And then, as Jesus came and healed him. And then number three, pregnancies resulting from rape or incest. This is a particularly difficult, emotionally difficult situation to deal with. And I think we honestly must realize the genuine pain and hardship experienced by the mother who is involuntarily pregnant. And where we know of such situations, we should be ready to give encouragement and support. And, you know, I should say many of you work in organizations or help with organizations that give support to mothers who are pregnant in difficult situations. And Mark Upton is president of the Christian Family Care Agency. Raise your hand, Mark. A lot of you know Mark in this class. And you help with crisis pregnancy issues and things like that, and he's doing wonderful work. But the question is, in all these hard cases, we should say, well, after the child is born, would we think it right to put the child to death? That is, would we think it right to kill an infant conceived through rape or incest after it is born? And we say, oh, no, certainly not. Well, then why would we say it's right to put the child to death before it's born? Deuteronomy 24:16, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers, and by implication, because of their mothers as well, I suppose, in some situations. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Such instances are quite rare, constituting at most 1% of all abortions, but probably much less than that. And we should not justify taking the life of an unborn child in such cases. Randy Alcorn, in an excellent book called Pro-Life Answers to Pro-Choice Questions, says that gospel singer Ethel Waters was born as a result of a pregnancy that occurred when her mother was raped at age 12. Should Ethel Waters have been put to death before she was born because of the circumstances of that pregnancy? I don't think we would say that. Number four, what about abortion to save the life of the mother? According to the Centers for Disease Control, abortion carried out to save the life of the mother is extremely, extremely rare, less than 118/1,000th of 1% of all abortions. There, I think it is a situation that's different. The choice is between the loss of one life, the babies, and the loss of two lives, both the babies and the mothers. And it seems to me, in that case, I would say it would be morally right for doctors to save the life that can be saved and take the life of an unborn child. But remember, those cases are extremely rare. And in the political argument back and forth, proponents of abortion rights too often say, oh, but we need provisions to protect the life and health of the mother. And the "and health" is added on, but the companion court case that was decided at the same time as Roe v. Wade, called Doe v. Bolton, it defined maternal health as including, quote, all factors, physical, emotional, psychological, familial, and the woman's age, relevant to the well-being of the patient. So if you say, oh, I'm for laws against abortion, except to protect the life and health of the mother, once "and health" is added in, then the law has defined that to mean whether the woman wants to have the baby or not, because that's her psychological, emotional health, or whether she can afford it or not. That's familial health. And so, in essence, then, when those two decisions are put together, it opened the floodgates. When you say protect the life of the, except to protect the life and health of the mother, once "and health" is added in, it sounds good, but it opens the door to all abortions at any time, at any point in pregnancy, whenever the mother wants to have an abortion, and perhaps we'll have a doctor to sign off on it. What about arguments from reason and evidence apart from the Bible? I already mentioned medical evidence about the distinct genetic identity and DNA of the child, showing the unborn child is far different from any other part of a mother's own body. And then modern ultrasound technology. I've seen news reports recently saying that the whole mood of the United States has been shifting recently. Someone sent me this article saying that, where do I have this? Something like 60% of young voters now are opposed to abortion, except to save the life of the mother. Why is that? It's because those ultrasound pictures that are being put on refrigerators with magnets, where, and we had that with our granddaughter Anna, Ava. I keep getting her name wrong. Sorry. I need to spend more time with her, I think. But Minnesota is very cold at this time of year. So. We had an ultrasound picture of Ava long before she was born, and we're kind of looking, what does she look like? But moms and dads do that, and grandparents and grandchildren, or grandparents and aunts and uncles do that. And the ultrasound technology showing the evident personhood, appearance of personhood of the unborn child, has been a remarkable influence in shifting the mood of the nation in this issue. And I've got some other arguments here. There's something that a contributor put in the ESV Study Bible saying the only difference between babies in utero or in the uterus and babies that are born are their location, inside or outside of the womb, their size, small or large, their level of dependence, and their level of development. But does those make any difference in the personhood of the unborn child? They really shouldn't. And then the incalculable loss to the nation from the deaths of over 1 million babies per year. Roe v. Wade decision 1973, we're coming up, we just passed in January, earlier in January here, we just passed the 37th anniversary of the Roe v. Wade decision. About 50 million unborn children have been put to death. If those children had been born, the population of the United States would not be 300 million, it would be 350 million. Now, how do you react to that? How do you react to that? If you say, oh, it'd be more crowded. No. Oh, we'd run out of food. You're seeing children, wrongly I think, as takers from society rather than producers to society. But think of all the people, the 30, 31, 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, 37-year-olds that you know. Aren't they producing and giving back to society, making valuable contributions to society even now? Wouldn't you like more of those people? I have two sons who are in their 30s now. They're contributing to society. One's a pastor, one's a website designer. They're making positive contributions to society. And the way we should view more children in our society as more assets and benefits for the society, not just more takers from society. They're producers and contributors. They become artists, they become musicians, they become doctors, they become lawyers, they become professors, they become pastors, they become crisis pregnancy workers, they become hospital workers, they become teachers, they become farmers, they become business people in manufacturing and all sorts of things. And the European nations that have even more anti-child views than we do are declining in population, and all of a sudden, who's going to work to produce the goods needed for the society? That's a big problem. So the loss to the nation of over 1 million babies per year is, I think, a very significant, sobering concern. And then the instinctive sense that a pregnant woman has that what is growing inside her womb is not a piece of tissue or a tumor or an infected appendix or something like that. It's not a part of her body, but it's in fact a baby. And that sense that women who are pregnant have, that there's a baby inside there, that sense, I think, is a God-given sense that reflects Romans 2, where Paul says, even people who don't have God's written law, Gentiles who do not have the law, when they do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So their hearts and their conscience bear witness that this is a baby and needs to be protected. So those are the arguments. Now, before I go to the objections to the legal case here, I want to say one other thing. With the number of people in this class and the way society has been for the last 37 years, it's almost certain that there are a number of people here who maybe have had an abortion yourself, or have encouraged an abortion, or have helped to make abortion possible for someone. And, you know, maybe you did this not really understanding what the teaching of the Bible was, or not really understanding what the implications were. Maybe you had bad advice or wrongful teaching somehow. And I want to say to you, and my guess is that for many of you, if there are any people here like that, for many of you, you've had subsequent second thoughts and regrets and a sense of grief and sadness at this and perhaps guilt. And I just want to say to you that the Bible's promise of forgiveness of sins applies to this as well as all other sins. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And 1 John 1:9, a promise that I'm going to turn to it and read it slowly here, that we can depend on and hear with faith. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that promise applies in this situation too. And I just want you to hear that. I'm not asking you to say anything or anything else, but I just want you to hear that the promise, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And once God has forgiven us, it's done, it's over, it's finished. It says in the Bible, He casts our sins into the depths of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So I want you to feel just a sense, yes, probably of sadness, but a sense also of joy and forgiveness and complete forgiveness from God for that. I just can't teach on this without mentioning that. Okay, I'll stop here for a few minutes before I go on to the questions of actually what the legal provision should be in the nation. Rosemary, thank you for wearing your name tag. In just a second, we got a microphone here someplace. Jason, right up here in front.
Well, I just wondered, hold it up. Child God has made, whether they get
hold
born,
it up real close.
Whether they're born or not,
mm-hmm.
aren't they with the Lord, all these aborted infants?
I have to be faithful to God's word in what I teach here, Rosemary. I think that there is quite a lot of evidence in the Bible that for the children of believers who die in infancy, God takes those children to himself. In 2 Samuel 12, David and Bathsheba had a baby and the baby died. And David said, I will go to him. He will not come to me. He's expecting a personal reunion with his child in the Lord's presence after he dies. So, and there are other passages that I think indicate that. And so I think for believers who have had children who have died, yes, there's an expectation from Scripture that's sound that we will see those children in heaven. And then I'm just going to be honest with you. As far as the children of unbelievers who die in infancy, I think the Bible just doesn't talk to us about that. I think the Bible is silent. But there we just have to say we know that God is loving and God is just and he will do what is right. And I need to leave it there. Is that? Okay. Okay. Mm-hmm. And then I should say that many, many other Bible scholars say that children who die before they are able to consciously do right or wrong, that God does save them. And it's a larger question. But the Bible doesn't say much about it. And it's on page 500 in my systematic theology book. There's a lot more information. Okay. Okay. Yeah, Bob?
Well, you reminded me of an illustration I read of the medical professor teaching a medical class, medical student class. And he said, no, if you knew that a mother had previous children with all these illnesses and was now pregnant with another child, would you recommend she have the child? And yeah. And you know, the class voted and said yes, and he said, well, congratulations, you just aborted Beethoven. And so you wonder how many children have been aborted who could have maybe been, you know, the scientist that finds the cure for cancer.
Yeah.
Deals
yeah.
a lot of our issues. And I just think of a friend of mine who had an illegitimate child, and it was not involved in life, and she ended up becoming very famous, Alicia Keys. So, you know, you just never know how, you know, the mom made the decision to have the child anyway, and she grew up to be this famous singer. So, anyway.
Thanks. Yeah. Okay, Ron, just somebody back there. Go ahead.
I was wondering if somebody could speak to the question of an incongruency in the law. We have Roe v. Wade says it's okay to abort, but then there are instances where somebody, like the Exodus, where a pregnant woman will get, the baby will die due to an accident.
Yeah.
And maybe she might even die, and they'll rule for double murder, or even for a murder of the child who is still unborn, and it's an incongruency.
As I understand the legal, this is my amateur understanding of, a drunk driver who hits a car with a woman who is pregnant, and if the baby dies, can be held liable for causing the death of a person. As I understand it, the state of the law is it depends on whether the mother wanted that child or not. Now, I have a whole bunch of lawyers here in the class, so I'm... Kathy, all right, I'll come back in a second, but Kathy, can somebody bring a microphone over to Kathy first and then come back to you here?
No, thankfully in Arizona, we were able to clarify this law a few years ago. And in Arizona, we have a fetal homicide law. So if a pregnant woman is injured in any way and she loses the baby, the perpetrator who caused that injury can be charged with the death of the preborn child. It used to be that you had the injury had to be enough that it could have killed the mother. It doesn't matter anything about the mother. If the mother is injured in any way, then they can charge with fetal homicide. Across the 50 states, every state law is a little bit different. And it is, you know, a dichotomy. It doesn't make any sense. But every chance that we can take to show the humanity of the preborn child, we're going to do it. You know, it's the same thing that you could have a mother in an emergency room fighting for the life of her child while next door an abortion is being committed and the same gestational age of the preborn child. So the law is crazy, but every time we can protect the child, we're going to.
Thank you. Thank you, Kathy, for correcting me on that. Okay, now, what's your name over here? You had another comment. Yep.
I'm assuming that miscarriages would also fall personhood.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. It's a child, a person. Yep. Oh, boy. Okay, over here in the middle. Then I'm in the front.
In our country, we have established judgment by a jury. Jury of our peers, which I think is very important. I think it's one of the most important things, duties you can do for your government is if you're called on jury duty, go to jury duty.
Amen.
One thing to remember, when the judge says, I will give you the law, you determine the facts. We as a juror have the right to determine both law. Don't let the judge take that away from you. Because that's where we get mostly good judgments. Now, in looking at when you had Exodus up there, it appeared to me that the first part of that Exodus passage was showing that the judge would determine what the fine was.
How much the fine was, yeah.
And by the same token, if you keep it in context, here again down below where it said if you're going to life for life. You have underlined life for life, trying to indicate that that's different. But eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand seems to be the general conception of that is the fact that the punishment should fit the crime.
Yeah.
And here again, the judges would determine what that punishment should be.
Okay. What's your name?
Bob Drummond from Olympia, Washington.
Thank you, Bob. I appreciate what you said. I just had a little hesitation where you said that jurors could determine the law. Is that right behind you? I see Steve Ullman kind of shaking his head a little bit. Steve, you want to chime in on that just for a second? Steve's my go-to.
They may do that as a practical matter by deciding somebody is not guilty of something, but in reality, they're only charged with deciding the facts, not the law.
Okay.
In other words, it's called jury nullification.
They're not supposed to do that, in other words.
Yeah, they're not supposed to do
it. Not supposed to decide.
They're supposed to decide the facts, not the law.
Okay. The individual has the right to show mercy. So now you're back, Bob, thanks, to the penalty. Okay, good. All right, well, let me see. Okay, in front here, what's your name?
Name is Drew Clark. I'm from Colorado.
Yep.
It's a sensitive issue, but it's the racist issue. Because abortions have disproportionately impacted the African-American population, the African-American population today would be about 33% higher than it currently is. If we had intentionally designed a policy that would do that, it would be rightly condemned as heinous, barbaric, and genocidal.
Sad. Sad. Thank you. Okay. I saw Pammy over here a few minutes ago. But okay. So, oh, my goodness. Now, I'm just going to make a kind of a judgment here, whether to try to finish. I'm not going to finish the outline today, I guarantee that. I have objections, I have recommendations for political policies. I think we'll just talk a little bit more, because a lot of people have a lot of things to say. Okay, here and then in front, and then it'll come over to this side. Okay. In fact, why don't I do this? I'll go left, right, left, right. Okay. Go ahead. What's your name?
My name's David.
David.
Question about this passage up here. The first phrase, me, implies deliberation, deliberate act. Can you expand on how that's interpreted farther down with regard to accidental or deliberate?
Yeah, I think that as I've read the kind of thinking about this passage, I think most interpreters think that it's these guys are in a fight, they're in a brawl, and they gets out of hand and they're crashing into a woman who's pregnant. In other words, it was the responsibility of both of them when they saw there's a pregnant woman in the room to quit fighting, lose the fight, something like that, but not to endanger her.
So the interpretation is that they're not directing their actions at the woman particularly.
No. They're fighting, and all of a sudden they accidentally bump into her because maybe it's a confined space or something, and they're punching each other out, and she's trying to hide over in the corner, and pow, they both slam into her. One slams into her, or the other one does. I don't know. Whoever's responsible. Okay.
Thank you.
Pammy? Oh, wait a minute. I said right, left. Pammy, hold the microphone. Okay, over to the right side. What's your
name?
Hi,
my name's John. John. Mr. Gruden. I just wanted to see if maybe you knew anything about or wanted to address this this kind of controversial advertisement that's going to be going on during the Super Bowl this Sunday.
Yeah.
Did you know much about it? Or
let's see. Tim Tebow.
Right.
Who won the Heisman Trophy as quarterback for Florida.
The Florida Gators.
Which
the Florida Gators.
Florida Gators. Okay. He was born. His mom and dad were missionaries in the Philippines?
I think so.
And she had some kind of illness?
Yeah.
And what happened?
She just had a lot of complications while she was pregnant.
And somebody recommended an abortion.
Yeah, her doctor was real adamant about.
And she wouldn't have an abortion.
Right.
They were missionaries in the Philippines. Yeah. And Tim Tebow was born. Right. Now he's a Heisman Trophy winner.
Right.
And so it's going to be an ad on the Super Bowl.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
It was sponsored
it's a
by...
a pro-life ad, sponsored by Focus on the Family.
Or some private donors through Focus
right.
on the Family. But
I like
that's,
it.
That's where the pro-choice people are really targeting, is that it's Focus on
Don't
the Family.
Don't want that information leaking out to the public.
Right.
Just happens to be fact. All right. Okay, good.
Just thought it was interesting. Obviously, it's a great opportunity for
I think
us
it's
to watch.
Great. I'm looking forward to seeing the ad. Good. Okay, left. Pammy. Not that you're ever on the left on anything, Pam.
No, that's exactly right. I have to think that this is one of Satan's greatest deceptions in people's minds, because it makes no sense to me that that a normal thinking human being could see that this is wrong. And I just have to believe that it is Satan just blinding these people. Mm. Because none of them would disagree with a baby eagle is an eaglet in its shell, and it's supposed to be protected.
Yep.
And something that is really interesting is all these pro-animal lovers, and listen, I adore my dogs. I love dogs. But they're dogs, and it's very interesting to me on these animal lovers. If you talk to them about these rescue animals and that sort of stuff, it's very interesting. And then you'll say, "Would you mind telling me what your stand is on the abortion issue?" And almost always they are for pro-choice, and so. I think it's got to be a deception.
Yeah, well, and there's something else behind it going on that people don't talk about. Why is it that people are so adamant about protecting, quote, abortion rights? It's because there's a desire to protect people's ability to have sexual intercourse without consequences. See, underneath it is the desire to have sex outside of marriage, or the desire to have sex and not have bearing the responsibility of bearing a child and raising a child, even within marriage. So I think that motivation, that is the opposition to biblical standards for sexual morality or for parental responsibility, that that's underneath it all. Okay? That's the issue. The issue is, should we allow people to be free of the consequences of having sex outside of marriage? I didn't put that in the outline, but I think that's it. I suppose that's somewhat speculation on my part. But okay, I'm going right, and then I'm coming back to Ben next over here. Okay, what's your name?
My name is Matt Kramer.
Matt?
Yeah. Dr. Groom, first of all, I just want to say I really enjoy these messages and lectures. I think that you have a lot of insight and wisdom, and I always walk away enlightened. But I agree. First of all, I want to say I agree with you that unborn life is still life and that it should be protected. But I just wanted to get your thoughts and comments on, I heard a situation last week about how a person was sentenced to life in prison because he had killed an abortion doctor.
Yes.
And I just wanted to get your thoughts and comments on what do you think about that? Like, you know, people who kill abortion doctors because the justification is that they're protecting all these unborn lives.
I think it's terribly wrong. It's taking the law into one's own hands rather than letting the government, who has the right to execute punishment, carry out punishment. It's vigilante justice. And once that is allowed to happen, chaos breaks loose in a nation. So it's sad that the man thought he had to kill this abortion doctor. I think the abortion doctor should have been stopped by the law from going forward with abortions, but he was not. But there was no justification for taking the law into his own hands. That erodes the whole system of government and protection of laws that we have. It's a good question. Thank you for bringing that up. Yeah. Okay, Ben. Wait, do I get a microphone coming here, someplace?
In reference to your comments on Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Do we have any information whether or not the concept of original sin was in the understanding of the ancient world at the time that David might have written that?
Well, this is evidence. That is David thinking of himself as sinful. Is there other material besides that earlier in the Old Testament? An observation from the narrative pattern of Genesis onward that children grow up to be sinful. Just the pattern of how from Adam onward, with Cain killing Abel and then being all this Lamech killing seven people for revenge, and there's a pattern of sinfulness growing in the human race. So I suppose a deduction from that. Now, how Paul got from there to Romans 5, where he said, by one man's trespass, many were made sinners, I don't have right off the top of my head if there was other information in the Old Testament. But I'm sure that this at least would have been something that was in his thinking. David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing this that became part of Scripture. Yeah, good question. Yep. Okay, I've got to go back over to this side. Where are we? Over here. Oh, nobody over here wants to say anything. Okay, back. Right. What's your name?
My name is Emmanuel. In his book, Freakonomics, Stephen Levitt addresses the decline in homicides.
Yes.
He attributes it to Roe versus Wade decision coming forth.
Yeah.
Obviously, an argument for abortion.
Yeah.
With an argument saying that, you know, homicides have decreased because of that, and that's a good reason to have abortion legal. That's a terrible argument. Having served on the foster care review board and seeing, all sorts of, foster parents, I wasn't very impressed with what I saw. I can't remember meeting any Christian foster parents. What do you think that we as evangelicals can do to sort of, in addition to fighting against, the Roe versus Wade decision, what else could we do to kind of make it possible for these kids that come from a broken families to find a home?
Yeah. Well, one thing you can do, it won't cost you a cent, and that is this morning, write a, is it $400 check to Christian Family Care Agency? Mark, stand up so everybody sees who you are, and he can give you the information. Christian Family Care Agency is involved in this, both in pregnancy care and in adoption and things with Christian families. And for free, you can give them, is it $400 a year? Yes? Because of the laws in Arizona that are so wonderful, instead of paying $400 worth of taxes to the state of Arizona, you can give $400 to Christian Family Care Agency, and it's a tax credit. So that's one thing you can do. What's the, how can you find, just Google Christian Family Care, or how do people get in touch with it? Pass out something next week.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay? Have 200 cards here. And okay. I mean, that's one thing you can do right away. Or, what else, Mark? You want to say anything about that?
Or you could become a foster parent. I mean, we need we need parents to help take care of these children. There's about 10,000 children here in the state that need care. You can help give respite care to a family that's taking care of a foster parent. Just help give them an hour to go do shopping on their own, or to give them a day, day off.
Okay.
And there's a lot of children. We were just talking about it, Wanda and Todd and I.
Todd and Wanda sitting right in front of you, just adopted.
There's
Jillian.
There's some of these children that need that are available for adoption.
Right.
And you could consider that as well.
Good.
Just helping there.
Thank you, Mark. And next week we'll have something to hand out. So, are there other ministries in the church that care for mothers who are pregnant and need help, financial help, and other kinds of support? I think there are, but maybe we'll have other information if someone can get that to Ron or to me. But what's your name again? What's your name?
Manuel.
Thanks for the comment. And then on the Freakonomics author saying, hey, we have less crime because of all these abortions. Isn't this a good thing? Because these people would have grown up to be criminals. That's a horrible argument. But you see, what it does is it views more children in society as a harm rather than a benefit. The logical outcome of that argument is don't let anybody have any children anymore at all. Then, of course, the whole nation will die out in a generation, but you won't have any crime. It'll just be trees. So, it's a terrible argument, but I've heard it before, and I'm glad you brought it up. And it needs to be countered by saying, well, I think children are valuable, and they become, by and large, productive members of society, and we shouldn't kill them. So, okay, what else? Anne?
Hi, my name's Anne, and I just wanted to comment on the gentleman who mentioned about the abortion doctor. I was a labor and delivery nurse for 25 years, and I spent a lot of time with all kinds of different doctors who, some who would embrace more of a moral standard that supported babies, and others who embraced a different kind of moral standard that supported what they thought was mother's health. And anyway, one particular doctor that I worked with for quite a long time, she was one of the biggest abortion doctors in the state of Oregon and in the city of Eugene where I lived. And after several years of working with her and just talking with her a little bit at a time, every single time that I worked with her, eventually she changed her practice and did not support abortion all the time. She still had a little bit, but not all the time. And I was really thankful for that. She changed her attitude about it because she realized that there is something to protect in life in a little baby. And the issue that we have today is that there's a moral standard that is not that's twisted, where they believe that protecting the mother's health, protecting her choice, means offering abortion so that they don't have back alley abortions, so that there's not all these horrible kinds of things happening. And so I have compassion on those doctors, not because I believe what they're doing is right, but because I know that they're struggling with a different kind of moral understanding. And they don't yet know the Lord, and so they don't know the Bible. They don't have they don't have that underlying, structure to give them direction. So anyway, I just think that we as a body of believers, we need to have compassion and understanding, but with right information, so that we can help to change their attitudes and thus change their actions, and do it through imposing. Something that they can't even wrap their minds around. You have to do it through relationship.
Thank you, Anne, for that example of using a relationship to be persuasive. Good. Well, Vic. Okay. I hope nobody gets really upset with me. I'm way past time. Can you make it really quick?
Real quick, yeah. Just to expand on what she said, the consequences of bad decisions in Chuck Colson's book, How Shall We Live? There's this chapter in there about the doctor that was sort of started this whole initiative of an abortion.
Yeah.
After ultrasound came along and he saw that.
Changed his mind.
He changed his mind and today he's a Christian.
Great. Okay, good. Okay. You know what? This is the second week in a row I've done this, but I can't make that work. Next week we will sing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together and the time to discuss and think and ponder and reason over what should be done and then how to approach this situation, our nation. Lord, we ask that what Anne has mentioned would happen, that more and more people, and what Vic has mentioned, more and more people who are involved in promoting abortion would be struck with the work of the Holy Spirit convicting their hearts that this is a person that needs to be protected, and that they would change their minds, and that you eventually, Lord, would have mercy and would lead to a change in the Supreme Court and a change in the Roe v. Wade decision and laws that, and you would let there be laws, finally, that protect these unborn children from death. Go with us now during this week and help us to be obedient to you and faithful to what you call us to do. Amen. See you next week. We'll finish up on abortion and maybe get to euthanasia. I'm not sure.